So I'm getting ready for this. Not because I think it's going to be a tearjerker, but because I've got a cold and I sound rougher than I feel. I feel okay. So July was the first time in 29 years that I kept my mouth quiet for a whole month. I mean, I talked to Christy some, but I didn't talk to crowds. It was really good for my soul to be quiet for a month. Let me read to you out of Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So let me give you the backstory on this passage, because we're going to spend some time just in those few verses today. As the good news of Jesus initially spread out, it was largely Jewish people who were becoming followers of Christ. And then by AD 50, about 15 years after the Lord's resurrection, a lot of Gentile, non-Jewish people were becoming Christians. And Paul, the guy who wrote this letter, his primary calling from God was to form these form churches from among these Gentile believers. And in one area that was called Galatia, it's now modern-day Turkey, some teachers had come into these churches and they were saying that in order to be a real Christian, you have to become circumcised first. So obedience to the law of Moses was a prerequisite for salvation. So in their minds, you needed Moses representing the law and Christ representing grace both to be a Christian. And Paul understood that if this teaching system was widely adopted, it would destroy the movement because it would undermine the power of the gospel, which is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And as we went through the Old Testament narrative the first 3 months of the year, we saw the powerlessness of the law by itself to change human hearts and lives and relationships. The gospel alone can do that. And so these teachers, who are called Judaizers, leveled three charges against Paul, trying to undermine him among those churches. And the first was that he's not a true representative of God. He is a false teacher, so he couldn't be trusted, but they could be trusted. And in response, Paul tells his story. And you can read it in the first couple of chapters of Galatians. It's quite amazing. And as you read it, you see clearly he is called by God. He is an ambassador of the truth. The next charge follows the first, and it was that Paul's message is untrue. So the first attack is on Paul, the next logically on his message. And they thought that Paul was teaching that the law of God was set aside and no longer had any value or merit. But in their minds, Jesus kept the law perfectly, so his followers surely must do the same. And so Jesus turned into more of a role model than a savior. And Paul responds by showing them that the issue is not who or who doesn't keep the law. No one except Christ did that perfectly. But what is the basis by which God calls men and women righteous? Is salvation based on a scorecard? If it is, we're all in trouble. Or is it on the merits of what Christ has done? The final charge follows the second one, and they believe that Paul's message, which they said was a false message, faith without any law, would lead to loose, immoral living. And he responds by saying, well, faith is not the absence of something, no law, it's the presence of Christ, it's transformation. The change is internal, inside out, not outside in. Outside in doesn't work. And so in Galatians 2:20, it says, I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so real change doesn't come about by sheer willpower or straining to keep a set of rules, but by the power of God operational in our lives. And this transformation Paul talks so much about is a change of being. He talks about how we have been transformed. We've been made new creations in Christ. One author called this the unselfing process. The process of sanctification after our initial justification is an unselfing. The more we experience the power of the gospel in our lives, the more we're able to pay attention to God and to other people, not mostly to ourselves. And so we begin to see God and see others without the distorting lens of self. And this is part of the freedom that gospel brings into our lives. It's why the gospel leads to increasing love for God and for others. And so the selfie life is forever inserting self into every single picture. Everywhere you look, there's self. And unselfing is what God is doing to more and more move us out of the picture. Now, ironically, the more self is removed from the picture, the more fully and joyfully ourselves we become. So that's the background. Back to our passage. In these four verses, Paul is showing the actual results of experiencing the grace of God through faith in Christ. And he gives three of them here. The first one is that through Christ we have become children of God. Before Christ we were under the law and we perpetually failed to keep it. And therefore we were under the curse, sin's curse. Now think about a child who lives perpetually trying to earn her father's favor. Maybe this is your story, maybe you know someone like this. But we can all imagine it. Someone, a child who's looking to their father. My grandkids are hollering all the time, you know, Mom, Dad, look, 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 look. And think about the child who that parent is never, ever going to give that child favor. And I've spoken with adults who still suffer from the childhood wounds of trying to be accepted by their parents. But imagine that grown child experiencing the freedom of being fully and freely and permanently accepted by their Heavenly Father. How might experiencing that, really experiencing that, and living it out, change how that person sees the world around them and moves through the world? How might it change how they begin to relate to others? How might it change how they're able to deal with rejection from people when they know they're accepted by their Father? Verse 27 says that all who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. And Paul's not suggesting here that baptism replaces circumcision as a sort of sacrament. No one is saved by baptism. He mentions baptism once in this paragraph, but faith five times. Baptism is the outward sign of the union that already exists through faith. Then he says that they're to be clothed with Christ, clothe themselves with Christ, which is a poetic description of putting on Christ's actions and attitudes. It starts internally, the power of God, and then it shows up on the outside. My grandchildren love to clothe themselves with all kinds of costumes. About a week ago, the seven-year-old twins had a birthday party that was built around certain Disney characters, and when I walked in the house, they had clothed themselves with these characters. Now, fortunately, there's no power to become like those characters by wearing their costumes, because I wouldn't really want them to become like some of these characters. But there is power to become like Christ and His character. It starts on the inside, and then as we clothe ourselves with Christ, meaning we, through the power on the inside, we begin to take on His attitudes and actions, we start looking like Him, moving through the world like Him. And so Paul talked about this several times in his letters when he says, put on Christ. And then he gives specific examples of what that means. So this is this putting on Christ is a collaborative effort of the Holy Spirit and decisive acts of the human will. And the way to fall off the wall into imbalance is to say, it's all human will. There is no spirit power. And we try to become like Christ on our own. And it's fruitless. It's not going to happen. The other is to say, I'm just going to wait for God to do it to me, and we don't take any decisive act of the will. But in the Scripture, there is this joining. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in us combined with our decisive acts of the will to obey Him that we begin to look more and more like Christ. The second result of faith in Christ is that all who believe become one with each other. There's no Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And Trey spoke 2 weeks ago about the nations, and he did a great job of explaining how the gospel doesn't eliminate or erase nationalities. So clearly this doesn't mean that the difference of race and social status and sex cease to exist. We don't lose our identities by becoming a Christian, but it means because God is our Father, believers belong to one another in a way that the distinctions that formerly divided us have lost their significance. And he gives three examples here: race, social status, and sex. Racial tensions were every bit as high then as they are now. They've always been high. Paul wrote in another place in Ephesians 2 that the barrier wall that used to divide races has been broken down. A Tuesday night, Robert Garner and I, you'll hear from him in just a minute, we were having dinner at my house and we were discussing this topic. And we both just begin to marvel at the fact that if Christ had not died and risen from the dead, we, people from two different racial, social backgrounds, would never have become friends 30 years ago. It just wouldn't have happened. We wouldn't have remained friends. The impact on the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ all those years ago has come into our lives now. And I'll let Robert speak for himself shortly, but Robert told me that he's always aware that when it comes to worship that there are not many people in the congregation who share his skin color, but he said, I don't focus on that, but on the fact that God has made us one in Christ. But race is not the only dividing factor that Christ has torn down. Social status is another. we were talking about how in our church, I've had many conversations over the year in this sanctuary where people will say things like this: I feel like I'm the only one in this room who struggles with addiction, or who is poor, or a felon, who doesn't have an education, or who is divorced, or has wayward children, or isn't close to God. We tend to look at the world and think that we're the only one like that, and all these things can tend to divide us. And so Paul addresses social status, the reality of social status as a form or barrier. He used examples of slaves and free people. Now, mostly slaves in his part of the world at that time would have been bond servants, people who were paying off a debt. But this illustrates the different barriers that exist socially: rich, poor, educated, uneducated, privileged and protected, not privileged, not protected. We talked about how if you took, say, 10 defining factors, just make up 10 factors, one of them being skin color, 9 others, him and I would probably be exactly aligned in nine, and off on 1, skin color. If you took someone else, they would be aligned on 1, skin color, and different on 9 others. And so skin color is an obvious potential point of division, but there are many, many more. And the grace of God, when released in us, will unself us and we'll learn to see others differently. Now, I've told the story before, and some of you have heard it, but it's worth telling again because it involves Robert, and it speaks to this point. When Christy and I were moving to Fort Worth for a year in 1989, we came back in 90 and we started a church. Our daughter Crystal, who was not quite 5, was standing outside with my dad, and we had a group of friends over packing, helping us pack the U-Haul. One of them was Robert. And my dad was amazed because Crystal knew all the names of these people because they'd been around our house, and so he was asking, who's that, who's that, who's that? And he pointed to Robert and said, who's that? And she couldn't tell who he's pointing to, and so my dad said, him, the young man, the black young man. And so she was still confused, so she pointed to a guy with a black shirt on and said, him? And my dad said, never mind. And I know she was just a little girl, and the goal is not to actually fail to see distinctions at all, but she'd been around Robert a lot by that time. He'd been in her home many times, and skin color was not how she saw him. By the way, Crystal would go on to babysit Robert's kids. Eventually, she would become Micah, Robert's youngest, who just graduated from high school, his first grade teacher, which was hard on Micah because Crystal had been babysitter, fun Crystal, now it was teacher, first grade teacher. Next, Paul says there's neither male nor female. And again, this doesn't mean that the distinctions don't exist, but they don't divide and they don't set our value. It disappoints me when I read people saying that the New Testament or Paul was sexist because they fail to understand how utterly, terribly women were treated at that time in history. They were property, even among the Jews. There's a famous Jewish prayer where every morning they would pray, thank God I'm not a woman. And they were treated horribly, like property. And you'd be hard-pressed to find many ancient texts at all, apart from those that came out of Christianity, that had anything at all regarding equality of sexes. The gospel was revolutionary. The genealogy of Jesus in Matthew listed 5 women, women of different races and social standing. We say no big deal. It was a way big deal. It was unheard of. The last people recorded in the last to stand with Jesus at his death and the first to witness to his resurrection were women, which was unheard of. That happened, but it would have been unheard of to write that down. The third result of faith in Christ was we become one with all those who've been saved by faith through the long history of salvation. So if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So believers who put their faith in Christ are part of this generational family of God, part of Abraham's seed. In the first 3 months of the year, we looked at how the Bible is a single storyline, and it explains, if you look at it honestly and clearly, it explains what we see in the world around us, and it explains what we see inside of us. And so we are part of this long story of God, going back to the beginning. Through relationship with Christ, we have relationship with God upward, we have relationship with others around us, and then we have this relationship going back. We have solidarity and continuity with those who've gone before. And so the gospel has this power to unself us. We're not trapped in this self-distorting lens anymore. And it transforms us so more and more we can love God and love others as he intended us to do. Now, the current national conversation is loud and persistent in regards to the things that divide us. And we intentionally are not going to spend time talking about all the problems. I mean, if you want that, there's plenty of access to articles and stories about the problems. We're gonna thrive this morning on the solution. I watched some PBS specials this summer on American history, and I've been reading some books on history, and it's reminded me that these times of tensions are not unusual at all. In fact, when I was in middle and high school in the early and mid-70s, racial tension was really high in Wichita, much higher than it is now. I was in the eighth grade at Wilbur Junior High, and some kids with a different skin color, jumped me outside a building and beat me with bicycle chains because I was a different color. Now, ironically, one of them was a friend of mine. I thought he was. Nathaniel. I said, Nathaniel, you do know I'm going to go tell on you. So I went and told on him. He got kicked out of school, and we remained friends. I guess we called it even. In high school, I found that there was an identity that transcended race or color. At West High School, where Robert taught, there were these large windows in the main hall. They're still there. And they grouped you by class and by race. There was sophomore window, junior window, senior window. There were no freshmen at West then. And then there was the African-American window. They had their own window. And at certain times, if you went past that window, instead of going around it, it was the window closest to the office, Robert. And you had to kind of veer around it. If not, you could get punched, or I had a friend that got stabbed. And I was walking past it one day, and this student, an African-American student, came towards me in a threatening manner. And I looked past him at a football teammate named John, and John Newman. He was African-American. He also happened to be the strongest kid in the school. And I said, "Hey, John." And he said, "Hey, Terry." And he said, "Shut up," to the guy that was threatening me. So when me and John, people of different colors, put on West High uniforms, we clothed ourselves in maroon and gold. And I found early on that superseded the color of our skins, because we worked together for a common purpose, we sweated together, we endured the abuse of coaches together, we played together. Now, if sports can do this, if putting on maroon and gold uniform can do this, how much more the gospel? How much more clothing ourselves in Christ? So Robert, come on up and let's chat a little bit. So a lot of people know you, some people don't. So why don't you start, just tell us briefly a little bit about your family background, education, your work, what you've done.
So I was born and raised in Wichita. I went to elementary, middle school, and high school here. I went to college at Wichita State and got a couple of undergraduate degrees, and went to Friends University for my graduate level degree, and then back to Wichita State for my superintendent's licensure program. And I have my family's from Wichita, siblings are here, my mother is in heaven, my biological father is in Wichita. Have a decent relationship with him, but grew up in a very dysfunctional family. But God reigns, and I'm alive and well. I was an educator, teacher for over 20 years in the public school system here at West High, as a teacher and an assistant principal and principal at Hamilton, and a principal at Brooks Technology and Fine Arts Magnet, and then spent the last 5 years as an executive level leader for the school district, supervising our middle schools and high schools. So just a little bit about me.
There's a brief bio. So tell us, you're the new president of Youth Horizons, a position you took over from your mentor surrogate father Ernest, and which I think is very cool. You know, you were. Ernest really helped raise you, but how tell us how that came about.
Certainly never thought that I would be fulfilling the role as president for Youth Horizons, because education really is really about me. But this journey started about a year ago. In fact, it started on Terry's balcony. I was in a conversation with him, and I was celebrating the fact that my youngest son was getting ready to graduate from high school, and I thought I had arrived, and I thought that I'm done. And now it's about me. It's all about me. I'm going to lead the school district. I'm going to go here and do this and do whatever I want to do. And I didn't know that I was setting myself up for correction by Terry, and yet really the celebration of my kid was just a mile marker, not the milestone that I thought I had achieved. But our dear pastor, my dear friend and pastor, basically called me selfish. And he would say not, but yes, it was. He called me selfish, but you know, in reality, that's exactly what it was, because God doesn't will our lives to be about us. He wills that our lives are to make disciples of people and to be in those lanes to where he can be of use to us. So needless to say, I go on and I started pursuing positions that were not mine in secular environments. And then the Lord laid it on my heart that, man, Youth Horizons, what about Youth Horizons? Ernest never thought I would have taken the position, and their financial aspect of it wasn't appealing, but God said different. And I remember praying, really even the Lord's Prayer, and in the Lord's Prayer, God, I want your will to be done on earth in my life. I also thought about the scripture of seek ye first the kingdom of God, and it was about seeking God first, and the decisions and all that happens follows. So I took the step of faith, and I said to myself, I'm going to trust God. And now I am, yes, in the leadership role at Youth Horizons.
And we'll talk more about that. Most of you know Youth Horizons, but we'll talk about more in that in just a minute. So you've had, as I've known you for a long time, you've had a variety of friends from a variety of cultures. You've worked with a variety of people. So what are some ways you've benefited personally from your diverse relationships, and what have been some challenges you've experienced?
And so what I've learned, I do feel blessed that I've been in a variety of settings around a variety of different people. But what I have learned above anything is believers are like-minded. We want to be of use to Christ. We want to be of service. We want to encourage. We want to be impactful in our lives. And what I have learned from community, extended community, is that God's love transcends all. It transcends racial divides. It transcends socioeconomic statuses. It transcends. And so I don't think often necessarily about the color of my skin, but I think about the perspective of love. I think about the perspective of trusting others and being vulnerable, and I've learned to not run from accountability.
So you told your story here a couple of years ago in all the more detail. It's a challenging and that last song we're going to sing today, I reached over and I said, this is your story. And, but it's what you can't really know, but just speculating, what do you think the gospel saved you spiritually? It also saved you probably physically and relationally. What do you think your life might have been had Christ not saved you?
So, yes, I don't know how long ago it was, 6 or 7 years ago, I did give my testimony, and I was on a vicious cycle. I was living in depression. I was regretting and mourning the loss of my marriage. I was mourning and grieving the loss of my mother. My best friend was dealing with a terminal illness, and I was broken. And I refer to a scripture in Psalms that talks about God being close to the broken, and God being close to those whose spirits are crushed. And I don't know why, but he chose to bring me out of that, in that brokenness. And I spoke on not being defined by it. And I felt healed. I felt encouraged. And many of you at River are, you were the catalyst, many of you, who God used to bring me out of that. And so here I am. Feeling God and loving God and loving River as a result of it.
So we talked Tuesday about, or you talked about the idiom that's used a lot, blood is thicker than water, and family is thicker than friendship, and you said, not necessarily. Yes. Talk to us about that.
So certainly in my life, blood hasn't been thicker than water. Growing up in a home where tremendous dysfunction. If you've ever heard of, there was the study called the ACE study on adverse childhood experiences, and there are factors that deal with post-traumatic stress and the disorder and so forth there. And I would hit every one of those indicators. My ACE score was at an all-time high. But as a result of that, it was because of the brokenness in my bio family. And so it wasn't blood that held me close. It was, and often if I get really deep in it, I get emotional because I know it was extended family who brought me up out of the pit of despair. And so to me, blood hasn't always been thicker than water. It's been about the extended family and people who didn't look like me.
Yeah. So we concluded blood is thicker than water, but it's the blood of Jesus.
Yes.
is thicker than water. So you're aware that you're the minority here at River in terms of skin color, but you're also a minority everywhere you go. In America, 14% are African American. In Wichita, 12% are African American. So you're used to being a minority. But how has the gospel defined you in relationships here at church and other ways versus your ethnicity? You touched on that, but anything else you'd like to say about that?
Yes, well, by the way, I would have loved to have seen that African-American hallway, you know, that you spoke of at West High School. We don't have those anymore necessarily in public education, but yes, I do think about the color of my skin. Oftentimes, I'm in circles where there aren't many. As a teacher, there weren't many. As a principal, there aren't many. Certainly, as a senior level administrator, there aren't many. And I often find myself looking around for identity. But I'm also short, so I'm also the minority there too. Most people are taller than I am. But I will tell you, the gospel did save, because the gospel, God is love. And I said earlier, his love is so full, and it's the ultimate. And so that in and of itself saved me. It was love, and it was, again, it was community, and it was people who didn't look like me, again, that really saved me. And I'm forever grateful for the extension of family and for the body of Christ and the like-mindedness that we have to share the gospel and to be of service to others.
Okay, so let's shift gears. And this is okay. Partly to, we're talking about different, how the Bible, the scriptures, the narrative applies to all aspects of our lives. So we've looked at different categories and today at race, but also just as a chance to kind of introduce you as a new president of Youth Horizons, which has been a key ministry partner of ours since we began. Yes. And a lot of people here have been and are involved in Youth Horizons. And so for those who don't know, tell us, what's the purpose of Youth Horizons?
So Youth Horizons is a ministry here who seeks to serve broken youth. And you know what, I hate to use the word broken and label, because that's a relative term. But we are seeking to break the cycle of fatherlessness. And we're helping young boys, and we're helping boys and girls in our mentoring program. We're trying to equip them by showing the love of Christ. We're trying to give them the skill sets that they're deplete of right now. And it's a huge, huge burden and a huge task that I've embraced, because as I look at my young boys here, I know that they too are whole in Christ. And so the organization itself seeks to empower them, but it also is seeking now to empower their families and seeking to empower their parents. We are also about a new ministry. We had a donor gave us money and gave us some land last year to start a girls' ministry. And so we are in the very infant stages of creating a concept that will serve our young girls. The donor willed that we serve those girls who are recovering from sexual violence, perhaps human trafficking. And so we're praying about what that looks like, but we're excited about to expand what Youth Horizons is doing by offering a service to our young girls.
And this person who donated this land and money, he'd come to Christ at the end of his life.
Yes,
died and then gave up 60, how many acres, 60, 40?
He gave 40 acres.
40 acres, which is maybe as a crow flies, like 4 miles from the existing home or something like that.
Yes, yes. It's a blessing that it's just a mile and a half from where the current ranch is. And Gabe gave over $1 million in addition to his land to give birth to this concept. And so we're excited about it. I've read books about our young boys, but I've also read books about young girls, Odd Girl Out, Mean Girls, what it shows is that they're in tremendous need too, and they are God's children, and we have to be about helping them as well.
So just some of you are reading the book this summer, or you've read it before, Experiencing God, but the Youth Horizons was praying about, do we open a girl's home? God, are you in this? And then a guy gives 40 acres and $1 million and asks that this be done. So we'll see what happens. It's interesting.
Yes.
So last question, Robert. How can River continue to be a strong partner? What can we do differently or better going forward with Youth Horizons?
And so fortunately, Youth Horizons is in a pretty good space. But it needs prayer. And so I beg you to pray for me as I lead the organization, but pray for the organization, pray for the organization's health, and pray that God's will be done within this ministry so that we really can create a revival in Wichita and that we can stir up, hope we can stir the soul in you to help and support our mentoring program I get to look through to see who's all involved and who supports the organization, and I'm just grateful that so many of you support it. But be in prayer for us, especially on the girl ministry side of it. Small groups, we're looking and would love for small groups to come out and spend some time with the boys. And we had a great time a couple of weeks ago with our small group who went out and played kickball with the boys. It was a wonderful time. So if you're in a small group and you are want to come out and just play with the kids, we would love that. But above all, prayer is what we need.
So Rodney is he's one of his many roles is our partners and missions and evangelism. So he's leaning into the partnership on the mission side and then working with Brenda and Jim with groups. So if it's pretty low output for a lot of gain for them. So he's arranging for groups to go out and play kickball, eat pizza with the boys, and then the staff can train. Because it's hard for the staff. The staff can't all leave and train, leave the boys, right? So how
yes.
does this benefit you and the staff one night?
Amazingly, because what I've quickly discovered is that our house parents and even our staff, they're hungry for knowledge and they're thirsting for how do I work well with our boys. And because of the schedule, we've got to be on 24/7, and not there's not a setting where I can have the staff at one time to give training. And so with small groups coming out to the property to help, it gives the entire staff the ability to come out and receive training and to fellowship with each other and grow as a group of believers, but also as to grow as a staff.
Okay, last thing.
Yes.
Would you pray for us?
Oh, absolutely. I'd love to pray for you. Thank you. God, you're the God of truth. You're the God of love, and that's a good thing. We're grateful that we can look to you to be our role model in every area of our life. And we pray that your will be done in our lives. We pray, Father, that we will walk in obedience, that we'll walk in the lane that we're supposed to be in so that you can be glorified. Father, I thank you for River Community, what it stands for, what it wants to achieve. I thank you for the love that it demonstrates to each other, but also to its willingness to reach out and serve Youth Horizons and serve the community. Father, I thank you because love does transcend all. It breaks the deep fabric of racial divide and hatred and all insecurities, Father. And we thank you that we can look to you for hope, for direction. We thank you, Father, because you provide in wonderful ways. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you that we can live in the abundance of your grace and the abundance of your mercy. We pray, Father, that you will bless us. Amen.